Back to Edlen. In the previous Gemara that we studied, a Masechet Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadik Beis Amud Beis, page 92, side B, the Gemara was talking about the resurrection, I might add, mass resurrection, brought about by the prophet Ezekiel, as is clearly documented in the remarkable story of the Valley of Dry Bones. The Gemara recorded a dispute whether or not this was a mashal, an allegory, or a parable, or whether or not this is actually. The Gemara wrote the opinion that this was actual something that happened. And in fact, the Gemara said that Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Yesi Aglili, said, Mesim Shehechyo Yecheskel, the dead that Yecheskel had resuscitated, Olu L'Eretz Yisrael, made Aliyah, married, had children, and Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseiro stood up upon his feet, I am a descendant. I am a direct descendant of those people, saying that the tefillin he was wearing to him by his ancestor. Okay, so we have this opinion that it's not an allegory, not a story, assuming that we take that approach. It's not an allegory. Now, even if it is literal, it's still an allegory, and it's still a metaphor, and it's still a tremendous very inspirational and can and should uplift, inspire, and enhance Jewish life today. But all metaphor, or was it literal, and it's a literal story that brings us homily and direction? And the Gemara has at least advanced this opinion that no, it is literal. It's an actual story that happened in addition to all of the allegoric and metaphoric benefits provides for us. So taking that storyline now, suppose, or following the opinion, that this in fact did happen, comes the question then, according to that opinion, who were they? And that will be the subject of tonight's class. Getting a positive ID on those bones. You know, it's like, the detectives have to take forensic evidence and try to identify who somebody is. Sometimes bones are found many years later and people wonder whose bones they might have been. There was an amazing story that a skeleton was pulled out of a well in Lincoln, England. And it turns out that they were able to identify a father and his young daughter who were murdered by an anti-Semitic mob in the 12th century. And there was it's like a Shiloh, that a question nobody had ever dealt with before, because up until our modern era, you couldn't do forensic testing. You wouldn't know whose bones they are. But in today's day and age, they were able to actually ascertain whose bones these were. We didn't have a name, but we knew this was a victim of anti-Jewish hatred and prejudice. And Zaka, which is this amazing organization of Israel, they actually were tapped and called upon to take these bones, these human remains, and bring them to the Holy Land of Israel, where they were interred after almost a millennia, 900 years of not having received burial. So this has, of course, a modern ring to what we say, the positive ID on bones. Obviously, these bones are not around for us to examine. In fact, we're following the notion that these bones became alive again. We're skeletons of living people, and we're covered with plasma, sinew, and flesh. But proverbially speaking, we're doing our forensic testing. We're trying to figure out whose bones these were. And that's a little bit of an introduction to tonight's Gemara. Okay, so picking it up on 92, side B, the Gemara says, Uman ninhu mesim shehechya yecheskel. Who were these bones that the prophet Ezekiel resuscitated and brought back to life? Omar Rav, the Gemara introduces the first of several opinions. Rav taught, Elu b'nei Ephraim. These were the descendants from the tribe known as Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is one of the two tribes that hails from Joseph. Jacob has 12 sons, hence 12 tribes. But prior to his passing, Jacob confers a certain primogeniture to Yosef, who is the firstborn from Rachel. And he says, your children are going to assume tribal relevance and importance on their own. If you have more children, they'll either be inducted under Manasseh or Ephraim. But Ephraim is the more populous of the two Josephite tribes. So Rav says, Elu bnei Ephraim, Shemonu leketz v'to'u. These are the children of Ephraim who calculated the end time, the expiration date on the Galut, and they were mistaken. Now, where does Rav get that from? You know, in today's day and age, people can float all kinds of fantastical ideas with enough evidence that wouldn't get them a conviction in court, but something they can't write a book about. And if they make a big splash and say something very controversial, then they can even get a doctorate as a result of it. And I've seen the things on subjects that I know about, a lot of subjects I don't know anything about, but subject I know about, I've seen somebody's doctoral theses, and I will tell you that they are patently ridiculous, and it would be thrown out of a court, in fact, because the evidence is so flimsy and far-fetched and actually so ridiculous and statistically impossible when it flies against a Torah tradition, an unbroken Torah tradition. Okay, we're not talking about that. That's not the way ideas are floated in the Talmud. If Rav says something like this, the source for us, Torah Jews, believing Jews, is going to be the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about the story. The story is alluded to vaguely. And Rav uses a number of biblical verses that are found in the book of Divrei Hayomim of Chronicles. And he says those verses clearly indicate the story of the tribesmen of Ephraim who miscalculated, a miscalculation that had tragic and fatal results. In Divrei Hayomim Aleph, in the seventh chapter, verses 20 through 22, the scripture states, Uvnei Ephraim, the children of Ephraim, Shusolach Uvered Benoi. We're getting some names here. Name of a man named Shusolach, and his son whose name is Bered. V'tachat Beno, another son named Tachat, and El Oda Beno. And Tachat Beno, and his son. So we're getting like generations over here. Shusolach was begat by Ephraim, who begat a son named Vered, who had a son named Sachas, who had a son named El Oda, who had a son whose name was Sachas, named after his Zedi grandfather. And then there, he had a son named Zoved Benoi, and once again the name Shusolach makes a comeback six generations later. His son, the Azer, or according to some versions, Eliezer or El Od. So we have a genealogy that's traced or delineated in the book of Chronicles. And the verses go on to say, Vaharogum anche gas hanoldim ba'aretz. The men of Gath who were born in the land murdered them. And the rest of the verse goes on to say, because they descended to take their livestock. And then it says subsequent, Uchsiv, Vayisabel Ephraim Avihim, their father Ephraim, which seems to indicate that Ephraim was still alive, and I don't know if that's allegorical or literal. Yomim Rabim, many days. Vayavoyu Echov, and his kinsmen, literally his brothers, came Lenachamoy to provide bereavement and comfort. So maybe the old man Ephraim was still there and he had many generations. And these generations, later generations, set off on an ill-fated mission of premature redemption and suffered fatal consequences. And it sounds like it wasn't all of Ephraim, it was some of Ephraim. It can't be all of Ephraim because we have the tribe of Ephraim leaving the land of Egypt and counted amongst the various censuses of Moses, both in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, spelled out very clearly in Numbers, very clearly in the book of Exodus, the number of people that were counted for the tribe of Ephraim. And by the way, may I add, very populous. Very, very, very large numbers for a half a tribe. Very large numbers. So the tribe of Ephraim still remains very numerous, but it seems that a significant portion of Ephraimites, made the fateful decision to leave the land of Egypt prematurely. Now, how they pulled this off remains a mystery, because we're told that the people were living in smart cities that were controlled not by technology, but by, and I say this with somewhat of a, in a loose way, but this idea of witchcraft, of black magic. And I suppose if you would come to somebody 150 years ago and present him with what we call an iPhone today and said this can communicate with people all over the world and you could see things happening around the other end, it would sound a lot more far-fetched than the black magic, sorcery, or wizardry of antiquity. But the Torah seems very clearly to indicate that there was such a thing. And there are certain powers that people once knew how to harness. Now we've learned how to harness natural sciences. We've gone in a different direction. And what we're doing today is no less wondrous and no less fantastical. And just as I don't worship technology, they should not have worshipped the notion of harnessing these energies, especially because much of it requires profound debasement. But that is a subject for another night. So they lived in these controlled cities. And it says that nobody could escape. So how they escaped is really a mystery. I have never yet found a clear explanation as to how a large number of people managed to escape. It's like escape from Sobibor. It still boggles the mind that that escape was ever pulled off. At any rate, a large group of Ephraimites did escape, and they were massacred. And Rav believed that since we're told that this happened, and since we hear about these Ephraimites, so the Torah is telling us about these people, and he believed that this was because the Torah wants us to know that in the end, these people were resuscitated and were brought back to life. And we'll soon talk about the logic behind this, the Torah logic behind this in a moment. But first, I want to address a number of other issues. The Gemara says, Manu leketz v'ta'u. They counted the expiration date, the appointed time, and were mistaken. What does that mean? So there are at least two major Torah schools of thought on the subject, and I want to share them with you. First, we're going to go take a look at Rashi, and then we'll talk about an entirely different approach that's headed primarily by Nachmanides, Ramban. So Rashi says, Manu leketz, which ketz, which appointed time, shel yitzias Mitzrayim, for the Exodus. Now it's very important for me to point out that the Jewish people had a faith tradition. In fact, those are the last words that Joseph spoke about. It's the way the book of Genesis ends. Poked yifked ho'elekim eschem. God will indeed redeem you. And there was this tradition that was passed down for four generations. Four generations of a hellish existence in the land of Egypt that ended with Auschwitz-like reality, or at least Warsaw Ghetto, where babies are being slaughtered by the thousands, where the Pharaoh would bathe in a bathtub filled with blood that was squeezed out of the bodies of decapitated, writhing babies. Yes, as sick as that sounds, that's the reality of galut, of the exile that we suffered in the land of Egypt. If the slaves would not produce a sufficient amount of bricks, then their own babies would be snatched and put into the empty spaces, and they had to watch that. This is diabolical and an evil that rivals the Nazis, yimach shemam. This is what our people lived through. And why most of them lost faith, it's not really a question. It's not surprising. But there were also various indicators. Like, for example, the trees that Jacob had brought from the land of Israel, from Beersheba, and planted these trees in the land of Egypt. And the whole orchard had grown of acacia cedar wood. And these trees were said to be something that the people would take with them, because there was this prophetic tradition that they were going to need this acacia wood when they would set out from the land of Egypt. And of course, you know the story. It becomes the Mishkan. It becomes the traveling tabernacle that houses the presence of God, both for its utensils, its vessels and artifacts, as well as the actual structure, an enormous amount of acacia wood. We're going to get acacia wood in the desert. So Rashi quotes this teaching from Rabbi Tanchuma. And by the way, Tanchuma means comfort. And the Rebbe once said that these trees provided a comfort. Rebbe picturesquely described how a father would walk with his children amongst these trees in the midst of horrific suffering and what seemed to be impossible tomorrow. They couldn't imagine the sun ever rising again. And they pointed these trees and said, we had a great grandfather and his name was Jacob. And he told us to plant these trees. And he promised us that someday we will leave her and take these trees. And these trees actually provided some modicum of comfort for the people in their worst of times. Talk about the power of trees in the land of Israel. The original kakal. So the point is they had this tradition. They had this tradition. And not only the Jewish people had this tradition. The Egyptian taskmasters and the tormentors, including the Pharaoh himself, also had a tradition. In fact, on the day that Moses is born, a stargazer comes to the Pharaoh and says, today the Redeemer has been born. But I do not have clarity. I don't know if it's a Jewish baby or a non-Jewish baby. And on that day, all babies, including the Egyptian babies, were murdered by being thrown into the Nile River. Thousands of babies were thrown into a river as they all drown. And Moses was saved, the only one born that day who was saved. His parents hid him because he was a preemie. And then later, when they came looking for the baby, his sister Miriam places him amongst the bulrushes in the very place they wouldn't look because that's where they were going to take the baby to kill him, the Nile River. And she camouflages him very well in the bulrushes, not realizing that they're from the other side. It was easy to see that with this little floating bassinet. And that's the story of Batya or Bitya, the daughter of Pharaoh, who sees the baby and knows he's Jewish and yet saves him. And Moses, the Redeemer, is raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, the murderous oppressor. God's sense of humor. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that there was a persistent tradition that someday the people would be redeemed. And they lived with this tradition. And it was their source of hope and optimism. Not unlike the tradition that we have, the faith tradition that we live by, that Mashiach is going to bring an end to all the misery that we see today. That Mashiach is going to bring the world to its perfection and fruition. That the world will be a place that reflects the presence of God, and as such, a place of peace and prosperity, a place of universal goodness and God consciousness. That's what we believe. Maimonides says, not only do you have to believe this, you have to anticipate it. I believe it's Ebsad Yigoon who says that Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hoitseisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, is also a faith statement about the future redemption. So this is the faith they live with. And in the same way, we may toast each other and wish for the arrival of Mashiach speedily and in our days, that's how Jewish people, that's how they lived their life in the misery and the muck of their slavery of Egypt. But the difference is we don't have a date. We don't have a case. We don't know when Mashiach is coming. And various people have floated various suggestions. And unfortunately, nobody's been right yet. And the Gemara even says it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea because you can fire up people's imagination and then they'll be disappointed and disillusioned. So what's the approach? The approach is today. That's what the Gemara says. When will Mashiach come? Today. So long as we listen and hearken to the voice of Hashem. Today, if we'll do tshuva. Today, if we return. And we have to anticipate the coming of Mashiach. But in the land of Mitzrayim, there was a time given. It said, Arba Me'ot Shana. That's what Jacob's grandfather had heard from God when there was that fateful prophecy called Bein HaBetarim, between the parts, where everything goes dark. And this is a premonition for the future slavery of the Jewish people. So God tells Abraham that Arba Me'ot Shana, that 400 years, your progeny will be in a land that is not theirs. Now, we were only in Egypt for 210 years. And that's because, thankfully, God did a little bit of creative accounting for us. And he started the count not from the day Jacob and his children arrived in the land of Egypt, but rather from the day that Isaac was born. So Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old. And with everything I've told you, let's take a look at Rashi now. Who Rashi says, V'to'u, and they were mistaken. How'd they make a mistake? 400 is 400. It's interesting to note that when they went into Galut and Bavel, there were also many who made the calculation of 70 years, but they miscalculated. and it had dramatic and drastic consequences, whether it was Belshazzar or whether it was Achashverosh. These were people who calculated and said, aha, let's see if the Jewish prophets are right, and then if they aren't right, then Judea capta, then proverbially we can say the Jewish people will never rise again. But they were all wrong because they miscalculated. So it's not unusual for people to miscalculate these kind of things, because the problem with, you know, like things like Bible codes is they only work perfectly when you look backwards. They don't look perfectly when you look forwards. It's a 20/20 vision is in hindsight. So we look at it now, how could you have made a mistake? But Bnei Ephraim were dealing with unknown variables. Rashi says, Shalehoyo lahem limanot gzerot va'avodim ve'inu osam elo mishanolad Yitzchak. They figured that there's no way it's going to last 400 years. It can't be. There won't be a Jewish people left. By the way, they were right. We wouldn't have lasted 400 years. And that's why we say on the night of Pesach, when we retell the narrative of the Exodus, we thank Hashem Shechishev es haketz. We thank God for having creatively worked the math, because we wouldn't make it. And Bnei Ephraim knew this. But they should have counted from the birth of Isaac. The Haksiv, for it is written, and this is found in the 15th chapter of Genesis, that it says there in the 21st verse, Ki ger yezaracha, that your seed, your progeny, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And we know that this is Yitzchak. How do we know it's Yitzchak? Because it says, Ki bi Yitzchak yikare lecha zora, because it is through Yitzchak that who will be called progeny. So Zera does not mean Yishmael. Zera, progeny, refers specifically to Yitzchak. And since that's the case, since the notion of B'Yitzchak Yikore L'Chazara, and since it says Ger Yizaracha, so we can creatively say Ger Yizaracha, your seed will be a stranger, and that seed being a stranger refers to Yitzchak, who is Yikore L'Chazara, who is going to be called for you seed. In other words, hey, Eddie, what kind of creative accounting? The Torah says Ger Zaracha, your seed, your progeny, it means your grandchildren. So Rashi is explaining to us that because Yitzchak is called Yikare Lecha Zora, because Yitzchak is used, the terminology Zera, which means seed or progeny, because it's used to describe Yitzchak, and because it says in the prophecy that Ger Yia, Zaracha refers to Yitzchak, who is called Zora. So how'd they go wrong? The Heimanu, and they counted Mishas HaDibur LaAvram. They counted from the time when God spoke to Avram Avinu. V'tanya B'Seder Olam, and we learned in an important Gaonic compilation called Seder Olam, Avraham Avinu b'shah shenid bar imay bein habesarim, that Avraham Avinu at the time when God was speaking to him between the parts, ben shivim shana haya, was 70 years old. Now, I have to tell you that this is a little bit unwieldy, because the Torah introduces us to Avraham in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha and says he's 75 years old. So we have a principle of ein muktam u'mu'ucher b'Torah, that the Torah is not written chronologically, and at some point Avraham Avinu was 75 years old, but this seems that the prophecy of Brit Ben Absarim was told to Avraham when he was not shivim v'chamesh, but rather shivim shana. U'mudein ha'besarim ad shanoilad Yitzchak. So if Avraham Avinu receives the prophecy between the parts when he is 70 years old, and Yitzchak is born when Avraham is 100 years old, Hayalamid Shana, that gives you an additional 30 years. Kedichsiv, as it's written by Avram, Bema'as Shana, Behivolid Leis Yitzchak Benoi. The Torah says very clearly that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzchak was born. So then we find ourselves saying, Mi Shadiber Imoi Ben Habsarim, from the time that God spoke to Abraham in that fateful prophecy that's proverbially called between the parts, Ad sheyotzu mimitzrayim, until they actually left Egypt in the Exodus, haya arba me'os, were 100 years. But it's not 100 years. It's really 30 years missing. So he says, va'osim lamed min hadibur ad ledes Yitzchak, those 30 years, from when God made the prophecy till the prophecy began to unfold, that was where to'u b'nei Ephraim, that's where the b'nei Ephraim made their mistake. So how do you know that? where's the evidence? Where's the DNA, so to speak? Because it says, So it says that these are the children of Ephraim, and they killed Ba'an Shegas. But we have no record of Bnei Ephraim being killed. We have no record of this event happening. And because we have no record of this event happening, we are left then to make the assumption that it's got to be that what happened here is that they miscalculated. Because there's this mysterious mass murder that never got solved. So the only way we can solve this mysterious mass murder is, aha, we found the evidence. Here are the bones. And the bones, the only mass of bones that's unaccounted for, is the mass murder of the children of Ephraim, and that fits very snugly with the tradition that Bnei Ephraim monu v'tohu. They calculated and made a mistake, and they left. So this is the first opinion that the Gemara advances to us. We now understand the meaning of tohu. We now understand the meaning of monu, pardon me, meaning of making the calculation. We understand the meaning of monu and tohu and the mistake they made. And we also understand somewhat the logic of Rav in having, in sleuthing the identity of these people, where we have this tradition that there was people who escaped Bnei Ephraim. We have a verse that shows up and speaks about the mass murder of Bnei Ephraim, and they're being mourned. And here we have the evidence. We have the bones being discussed and talked of. So when you put the three, so to speak, together, a compelling triangle of evidence begins to emerge. Aha, a tradition of Bnei Ephraim who left the land of Egypt because they made a mistake. It says in Seder Elam, it's clear, it's spelled out. Okay, a tradition of bones in a valley. And we don't know who those bones are. We have no idea where that came from. And we know they're Jewish. And they come to Eretz Yisrael. Olu, they're outside of Israel. Where was there this mass murder of Jews from antiquity? That the bones were dried out and nothing left of them. And then we have these verses that describe clearly Anshe Gas murdering, mass murdering these Jews. So, aha. So it must be that this is the identity of the bones of Ephraim. David, can I trouble you to turn the air conditioner? I think it's gone off. It's mighty hot in there. Thank you. Okay, the Gemara now continues and says that these Anshe Gas, but before we go on, I just want to just point out to you that the Anshe Gas were people who had been born in the land and therefore they knew their way around, they knew the terrain. Rashi explains in Divrei HaYomim, that's why they knew the terrain, but the Ephraimites did not know the terrain. So Rashi clearly, you know, links these two stories and even explains how it was that they were ambushed and how the Bnei Ephraim, who clearly were very adept and capable and must have been well-armed because they managed to break out of Egypt. This is escape from Sobibor, remarkable situation, and yet they were vanquished by Anshe Gas, not a local army even. It was men of Gas because they didn't know the terrain. They had what's called a home advantage. So the Soviet Union was defeated by the Mujahideen of Afghanistan. Why? They knew the terrain. They didn't help that the CIA provided them with weapons. But in the end, if you have hilly terrain and rocky terrain and you don't know what's coming next and you're fighting those who have a perfect knowledge of the terrain, you'll be at a huge disadvantage. That's what we call the home advantage. Okay, that's theory one. This is the opinion of Rav, and I have to tell you that Rav and Shmuel are oftentimes the protagonists in the Talmudic narrative. They will oftentimes have different opinions about many, many different things. Many different things. They were both leaders, great Torah leaders, living at the same time, both in Bavel, both in Babylon, which after the close of the Jerusalem Talmud had become the seat of Jewish learning and really the ground zero even for Jewish spirituality. So in these great yeshivas of Sura and Pumbedisa, headed by Rav and Shmuel, very different schools of thought, very different approaches to many, many subjects, amongst them the identity of these dry bones. The Gemara goes on and now continues and tells us. Next opinion, Vishmuel. So Rav says, Bnei Ephraim. Vishmuel Amar, and Shmuel says, despite the fact that there seems tantalizing evidence that these are Bnei Ephraim, there's no reason to assume that they would have any connection to mass resurrection. Why should they be mass resurrected? Like, what's the point? Now, this is actually a good question and a bit of a problem. Why is it that we would assume that these people had to have been resurrected? We have no tradition of them being resurrected. So the Radak argues that since these are the people who, so to speak, escaped, and since these are the people who we know somehow didn't make it, and we know we have a clear statement that the only people from that generation who actually made it to Israel, with the exception of Kohen, Levites, and women, were Yehoshua and Kalev. Everybody else died in the desert. So therefore, it would make sense to say that they were also murdered outside of Israel, never made it to the land of Israel. He says, okay, then it fits with Ezekiel's narrative, because this was also outside of Israel. And he says that kind of lines up the sites and fits with the narrative. But at any rate, really and truly, there is no specific connection between B'nai Ephraim and the idea of resurrection. So the Gemara says, Elu B'nai Adam Shekafru B'tchias HaMesim. Shmuel says, I don't know the name. I don't know the names. I don't know the lineage. But here's what I do know. I know what kind of people they were. They were the kind of people who denied the notion of resurrection. Shenemar, how do we know that? So Shmuel's sleuthing is not accomplished by looking at the panorama of the biblical narrative in various parts of its strata to kind of string a story together or create this triangle of evidence. But instead, Shmuel says, look at the narrative of Ezekiel itself. It says, in the continuation of the prophecy, after these bones began to rattle and came together, Vayoymer Elai, and then the voice of God is upon Ezekiel, and he tells Yechezkel, Ha'atzames ha'ele kol beis Yisrael heima. These bones represent the entire house of Israel. Now, Hinei, Oimrim, behold, we are saying, Yavshu atzmeisenu, our bones are dried out. V'avda sikvaseinu, our hope is lost. Nigzarnu lanu, we have been truncated and cut off from a future. In other words, these were people who said, what will happen? They said, our bones will dry out. They said, we have no hope. There will be no tomorrow. We will be permanently and forever truncated. Aha! What are they saying, says Shmuel? What they really are saying is that once you die, you're dead. Your bones dry out and you're finished. You live once. YOLO. Have lots of fun. By the way, most YOLO people aren't so happy. And they're not having that much fun. But let's leave that aside, because we weren't created to have fun. We're created to live lives of meaning. So if you want to go against your grain, expect to get scratched. And if you want to be able to really appreciate life, you have to live it the way it was intended to be. And how do I know how life was intended to be lived? Because I believe that there's a creator, a maker. And he not only created us, but also gave us an owner's manual or a document that indicates how we should live. So to me, it's perfectly logical, once you have that leap of faith that there is a creator and the world is not an accident, and I was not once a tadpole who spun out of control, but that God choreographed everything. How? I don't know. Frankly, I don't really care. But I do believe that Hashem created everything, all of us, with a purpose. And the purpose is, I need Vresi, I was created l'shamish eskaini, to live a life of service. And the more we will live a life of service, the happier and more fulfilled we will be. But that's just a little station identification. Anyway, moving on. These people said, you live once. You live once, then you die, and your bones get dried out. Yov shatz my sainu, they said. Our bones are dried. And after our bones dry out, of the tikvaseinu, there is no hope. There is no tomorrow. There is nothing to look forward to. Eat, drink, and live, said the Epicurean, for tomorrow you may die. I mean, the Romans took that from the Greek philosopher Epicure. But it's not Greek or reconstituted as Roman. It's become a mantra of Western civilization for millennials, hashtag YOLO. It means life has no meaning and there is no tomorrow. But we, Kindelach, we, my dear friends, believe that there is an eternity. There's an eternity at play here. And that our life, the life we live, directly links us to that eternity. And there is no yav shatz meisenu. There is no drying out of bones. And there is no avdo sikvaseinu. There is no loss of hope. We are an eternal people and our spirit will live on forever. And even we, if chas v'shalom, we don't make it for Mashiach's coming, even we will live again. And that's what the people were saying. So from this, says Shmuel, we can know that what kind of people were they? They were the kind of people who didn't believe in Tchias HaMesim. Of course, this presents us with a tremendous question. If they were the people who didn't believe in Tchias HaMesim, as Shmuel says, Rashi says, Mesim Shehechiyah Yechezkel, the dead resuscitated by the prophet Ezekiel, Elu bnei Adam, these were human beings, Shekafru b'tchias ha-meisim, who denied the resurrection. Shenemar avdo tikvaseinu, they said, all of our hope is lost. These bones become a symbol for the entire house of Israel, explains Rashi. Atzomus halalu, these dry bones that were brought back to life, simon l'chol Yisrael, this was a sign, a guidepost. This was like a lodestar, a message for all of the Jewish people. And what was the message? Sha'asidin lahem tchias ha-mesim, that in the end there is always hope and there is always a tomorrow and we are part of eternity. Kamayla elu, just as these people, they didn't know, they didn't believe in eternity, they didn't believe in tomorrow, and yet, harei elu amru, they said of the sikvaseinu, our hope is gone. Achshav yadu, now they know, shani mechayas ha-mesim. And so the supposition here is that they would have, after migrating to Israel, they would have settled into the local population and they would tell their story. And they would say, we were people who didn't believe, but we experienced it ourselves. We're back here to tell the tale. And so this was a tremendous shot in the arm, if you will, giving the Jewish people a new infusion of faith in the cornerstone belief and principle of our religion, the idea of Tchias HaMesim. The Simon Zel L'chol Yisrael, this sign would be given for the entire nation. Shegam Hem Asidim L'Hachis. Now, Rashi asks the stunning question. But did we not learn earlier that somebody who doesn't believe in Tchias HaMesim will not merit Tchias HaMesim? And here we're seeing people who the Gemara identifies. Shmuel interprets the verse as them saying, we don't believe in the resurrection, and yet, in the end, they were resurrected. So Rashi says, "V'loy min hadin chayu." They did not merit this by virtue of what we will call the rule of law. They didn't deserve this. Technically, they were undeserving. The ha'amaron, because we said, "Hakayfer b'tchias ha'mesim," one who denies tchias ha'mesim, ain lechelek lelam haba. So why did God do it? Ela mishum simon chayu. First of all, they didn't live for eternity. These people all died. But they lived again. And the reason they lived again is Hashem wanted to use them as an example. He specifically reached for the people who claimed that they don't believe. Because, you know, you're going to talk to somebody who always believed it, and then he said, did you always believe? Of course I believed it. So it's a big, why should I accept your word now? But these people said, hey, I never believed this. I never thought I'd live again. Trust me, I was dead as a doornail. And it wasn't one, it wasn't two. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people are all telling the same story, and it's part of the biblical narrative. So this becomes a symbol and a sign for the Jewish people. And of course, in today's day and age, we do no longer have prophecy, but we have a prophetic tradition. And the statistical possibilities of creating a prophetic tradition that is identical in every place, even though we were separated for millennia at times, is impossible. So the fact that we all have this tradition, and all of our Ezekiel books are virtually verbatim and exactly the same, that tells us that here's the scripture, here's an oral tradition, the Gemara talked about it, and this is something that bolstered the Jewish people's faith in a very, very low ebb of our national saga and narrative. And I just want to point out that despite the fact that there are people who will laugh at everything I'm saying and laugh at the Gemara and laugh at Yiddishkeit, first of all, Rabbi Akiva's parents also laughed at Yiddishkeit. And then they went on to have a son like Rabbi Akiva. So you may be very fortunate too. And the fact that not everybody believes in this does not mean it's not true. Because unfortunately, there are thousands of people today who believe the Holocaust didn't happen. And there are thousands more who believe in ridiculous conspiracy theories. So the fact that people believe in things which are far-fetched or don't believe in what the foundation of we, the Jewish people, believe in, it's not phasing. It doesn't discombobulate me. There's lots of people who don't believe in a lot of things. But I have the good fortune, Baruch Hashem, of receiving a tradition from my parents who received it from their parents, and then I meet a Sephardic counterpart, actually my ancestry from Spain also, but you meet people who came from areas of the world where there was no communication for centuries on end. Same exact narrative, same exact story, same exact interpretation, same Talmud, same Medrash, same verses. And that's what we believe. So Rashi tells us that really these people did not deserve to live again. Hashem gave them a second chance. And he gave them a second chance, not so much as a reward for their sinful ways, but really he gave them a second chance so that they could become a symbol and a sign for others in the future. The Gemara goes on to tell us there is a third opinion. And this is attributed to Rabbi Yirmiah bar Abba. Omar, he said, Elu b'nei Adam she'em bahem lachluchis shel mitzvah. You think these are people who just had a faith challenge? No, these were Jews who were entirely lost to their people. They were so assimilated, they did not even have any sensitivity or moistness for a mitzvah. That's what these people were. And that's the meaning of dry bones. The bones of Yiddishkeit are its mitzvahs, its observance. You can't have flesh without bones. That's a blob. You can't have spirituality without Jewish observance. It's meaningless. So the gestalt of Judaism is its skeleton, its foundation, its essence, which is the observance of mitzvahs. And then we have flesh and plasma and sinew and skin and all kinds of supple and beautiful things that are dressed in those skeletons. That's the spirituality, the fervor, the scholarship, the joy, and the passion of Yiddishkeit. But these are people who were dry to the bone. Rabbi Yirmiah says, "Ein behem lachluchis shom mitzvah." Shanemar, as it says in the verse, "Hatzamas hayeveshes." Dried bones. Shimu dvar Hashem. You, dry bones, listen to the word of Hashem. In other words, when we speak here about the Jewish people, we're speaking here about the most lost members of our tribe. The most lost members. Now, it's interesting to note that when we speak of these dried bones, so Rashi doesn't say anything about that, but the commentary says some very interesting things. The Ben Ishchai, the Ben Yehoyada, he says that they didn't even have the thought of a mitzvah. Forget the action of a mitzvah. He says thought is called like moistness. It's not the thing itself, but you know, at least there's something alive. There's some, you know, you value Jewish life. You value mitzvahs. You believe in mitzvahs, maybe for somebody else. I meet people all the time who believe in Jewish continuity. I say to them, okay, so let's do something like let's put on tefillin. No. I believe that there should always be Jews putting on tefillin. That's a very good thing. That's a contribution. They believe in the continuity of the Jewish people, but they don't really see themselves as actively participating in it, which is unfortunate. And we all have shortcomings. We all fall far short of Hashem's expectations. All of us. Those of us who wear labels as frum and those of us who are labels of assembly, we all fall very short. But we should be interested in doing mitzvahs. And rather than labeling people and kind of putting them into a particular box or frame, each person should be looked at as a person who has a love and a loyalty for Yiddishkeit. And together, let's grow. Let's make this minute the best mitzvah minute we can. And worry about the next minute and the next minute. Anyway, so the Ben Yehoyada says that's the meaning of they don't even have a machshava toiva. And he says, so what's so good about a machshava toiva? So what if somebody has a good thought? Good intentions are the asphalt that paves the road to a very not nice place, as people say. So he says, because when there are good thoughts, invariably good things will happen. You know, if your mind's in the right place, if your heart's in the right place, good things will happen. But he says, if you're bone dry, never nary a thought, it's not even possible to do a mitzvah almost by mistake. And he says, therefore, we're totally dried out of Yiddishkeit. Can you imagine? That's what these people were. And yet, these people were brought back to life. Why were they brought back to life? So Rashi doesn't say this, but I think it's self-understood. It's self-understood that just as we said with regard to those who didn't believe in Tkiyas HaMeisim, that being brought back to life was a sign, a symbol for the Jewish people, so too Rabbi Yirmiah would also be conveying the same message. As the Yad Rama says, that these bones, these people, yevashus legamri mimitzvahs, totally dried from any kind of Jewish observance. And nonetheless, Hashem treated them far beyond the call of duty and gave them life and resuscitated them. Why? And this is, as the Rebbe famously said on the Shabbos following Pesach in the year 1985. A famous story, and I'm pretty sure I told it already in a previous class. But the Rebbe speaks about the Haftorah of Pesach, and he speaks about the inspiration that this gives us, that you'll be somewhere and you look around you and you say that these are Jews who are totally dried out. And they don't even have a good thought about Yiddishkeit. Who am I going to talk to? And that's what Ezekiel said. Who do you want me to talk to? It's Atzamas Hayavashis. They don't believe in anything. They have no interest in anything Jewish. What Hashem say to Yechezkel? Ben Adam, bist a mensch? The Rebbe didn't just say it. He thundered. Ben Adamata, a mensch bistu. Speak words of Torah. And it's amazing. When you speak words of Torah to Yidden, you can literally resuscitate the dead. That's the story. When you talk to people who seem to have nothing to do with Yiddishkeit, you can bring them back to life. You have to bring them the words of Hashem's prophecy. You bring them the words of Hashem's living Torah. I have to tell you, when I read this Gemara, it moves me because I've seen this, not only face to face, I've seen it from people on Facebook, I've seen it from people on YouTube, people I never met yet in the flesh who have come back to life in their Yiddishkeit because they heard words of Torah. And that's personally motivates me to keep teaching when I'm tired or when I'm frustrated. Then you never know who's listening. And that our mission that Rebbe gave us is teach Torah to anybody who might listen. Because the power of Torah study, the power of the knowledge of Torah, is impossible for any of us to fathom, as we see in the story of Ezekiel Yechezkel's dry bones. Reb Yitzchak Nafcha now introduces yet a fourth opinion. Reb Yitzchak Nafcha amar elu b'nei adam shechipu es ha-heichol kulei shkotzim u'rumazim. These are not just Jews who had no interest in Jewish life. These are Jews who hated Yiddishkeit, so much so that they created graffiti on the Beis HaMikdash. I mean, this is mind-boggling. The sacrilege of chiseling out idolatrous images on the facade of the Beis HaMikdash. I don't even know anybody like this. I know a lot of lost Jews. I don't know anybody who could bring himself to do that. This is like a Jew would defecate on a Torah scroll, Rachmanu Litzlan. That's who we're talking about over here. Shenemar, because it says, Va'ovoy va'ere, I came and I saw. V'hine kol tavnes remes u'behema sheketz v'chol gilulei beis Yisrael mechuka. Alakir saviv v'geimer. It says, and this is taken from Ezekiel's own prophecies, who spoke about this terrible graffiti that he saw. And it says the word saviv. And then, when it talks about the dry bones, it says, v'ha'avirani aleihem saviv saviv. And so, according to Reb Yitzchak Nafcha, the hint, the allusion is in the word round, saviv. It says round about the people who desecrated the Beis HaMikdash, Jewish people. It says round about these people, and therefore he says clearly the Torah is indicating a connection between these two people. Now you're going to ask the question, why in heaven would God resurrect people like this? But that is exactly the point. That is precisely the point, says the Yad Ramah. The most wicked of members of Am Yisrael, God treats them far beyond the call of duty. And that's Lasse Simon Li Yisrael. So the next time you're about to criticize what you call a lost Jew, remember, Hashem said otherwise. Hashem said that there's always hope. And the most hateful of Yidden, the Yid who hates Yiddishkeit, the Yid who wants to destroy Yiddishkeit, he also has hope. Ezekiel learned that. And the message was passed on to us. That's what the Yad Ramah says. The Ben Yehoyada adds that this is something to do about a message not only for the Jewish people, but even for Nebuchadnezzar. As we'll see, the Gemara continues now with the final opinion that this is connected to a story in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Rabbi Yochanan, the final opinion as to the ID of these dry bones is attributed to Rabbi Yochanan, the elder sage of the Jerusalem Talmud, who said that you should know that these people, Elu Mesim Shebebikas Dura, these are the dead from the Valley of Dura. And the Valley of Dura is a terrible, tragic story which talks about the mass murder of beautiful Jews, physically beautiful Jews, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a monster, a mass murderer in a way that boggles the mind. And Nebuchadnezzar, the story is, V'amr Reb Yechanan. Reb Yechanan says, Minahar Eshel, from the area which is called the Gorge of Eshel, until Ad Rabas, until the area which is called Rabas, which is not a small area, that is all Bikas Dura. That's all the Valley of Dura. And he goes on, Rabbi Yechonah goes on to say, Shebeshosha Heglin Vuchadnetzar HaRasha, when the Vuchadnetzar, the evil, exiled the Jewish people. Hayu behen bachurim, there were young men amongst them, Shehayu meganin esachama b'yefin, who would eclipse the sun in their beauty. What does that mean? They would eclipse the sun in their beauty. What really does that mean? So, I did leave out a few Rashis here. You'll forgive me. I want to go back to the Rashis we missed. Shechipu lehechel, going back to the graffiti makers. Hayu metzayid and slumim, they would make the graffiti of idols on the walls of the Beis HaMikdash, as the Pasuk indicated. I was passed over them around and around. On the same people about whom the word soviv, who the word round, was alluded to. Mesim shebebikas duda, says Rashi, shehemis Nebuchadnezzar melech, that Nebuchadnezzar killed these young Jews. Why did he kill them? Because they were gorgeous, beautiful. That's why he killed them al yofyam, ashoy yofyam, because they were so beautiful. Minoah that rabas. Rashi says, these were places, identifiable places on Google Maps in the time. Shoifais, we'll soon see in a minute. So the Gemara says that they would eclipse the sun. What does that mean, they would eclipse the sun? It sounds a little bit far-fetched and a little strange. So the Ben Yehuda explains it this way. He says, everybody loves a sunny day. Today was a sunny day. It's really nice to get out there on a sunny day. Nobody likes a rainy day, a cloudy day. Ah, the sun is shining, it's beautiful. And you enjoy going out and seeing the sun. Ben Yehuda says that to look at these young men was like looking at a sunny day. They were so handsome. They were so striking. So beautiful, these people. That was just, it gave you a good feeling just to look at them. And the Gemara tells a terrible story. Nebuchadnezzar is driving these beautiful young men into slavery, into exile. And what happens is, he drives them into the area of Dura. Vahoyo Kazdias. There was this Chaldean woman who had come along with the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar really, he kind of presided over an empire that was a number of ethnicities, ancient ethnicities. One of the ancient ethnicities was Kazdim, Chaldeans, living in the area which is called today Iraq. All of these peoples have disappeared, but there was an ancient genealogy. So there was these Chaldean woman, said to be extremely promiscuous, and they were looking at these beautiful men. V'sheifizavis, they were like literally melting down out of lust for these men. Amru, they told their husbands, we're lusting these guys, forget you. U'ba'alein, the husbands, who got really jealous and nervous, they were going to lose their wives, said to the king, Lamelech, they told this to the king, V'tziva ha-melech, the king then instructed that they should be murdered. Murdered for the sin of being beautiful. Va'adayin, and these perverts, were still looking at these handsome corpses. V'ha-yoshefe-zaveh, they were still, so to speak, wet with lust. V'tziva ha-melech v'ramasum, so the king had the corpses crushed, ripped apart. And these were the dead that Hashem had brought reparation to. They deserved reparation because they died innocently for no reason, no fault of their own, because of the lusting, the sickening perversion of others. And so Hashem brings these people back, and they live in the land of Eretz Yisrael during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. And one of their great-grandchildren is Nabi Yehuda ben Beseda, a great scholar in the post-second Beit HaMikdash era. And that, my friends, is the story of the positive ID on the bones of Ezekiel, with so many beautiful messages for us. It's a message of people who miscalculate the redemption, but they are not lost. Even if they made a mistake, a fateful mistake, Hashem brings them back to life. They meant well. It's a story of Jews who are non-believing, the kind of non-believing that should render you moot to the Jewish people, and they too can be brought home. It's a story of Jews who are assimilated to the point that they have not even a good thought, no interest whatsoever in their Yiddishkeit, and they too can come home. And there's a story of the most sinful of Jew, a Jew who is filled with hatred for his own faith, who desecrates his own holy Beis HaMikdash, and he too can come home. if he hears words of prophecy, words of Torah. And it's a story of comfort for all those beautiful souls whose lives were snuffed out for no reason, except for the beauty of their character and person, that Hashem will recreate them, and every single drop of blood will be avenged, and every single victim will be brought home, Amir Tzashem, with the coming of Mashiach and the resuscitation of those who once lived, b'mheira u'b'yameinu speedily, and in our days.